All right. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up with me to the book of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Today's title is The Dangers of False Teaching, Part 3. We're going to have a Part 4 because I'm going to cut this in half. From what we're doing today, our text is really a mix of a lot of different scriptures, so just pay attention. Today's synopsis is that we're going to be kind of finishing up our study of false teachers. We'll get into next week how to address false teachers and how to fellowship with them. We're going to finish off looking at false teachers here today and kind of wrapping up our discussion on miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, we've been looking at the bigger names in the charismatic movement. If you've missed any of those messages, let me strongly suggest that you go back and give them a listen. It gives you good context for where we are today and where we're going to be next week. And I don't want you to miss that. In my own study, I'm very careful who I identify as a false teacher. And I want you guys to be cautious with that as well. Just because I may disagree with someone about different nuances of scriptural text doesn't mean that I automatically label them as a false teacher. And just because Rianne may believe that it was Eve that pulled an apple from the tree and I believe it was a pomegranate doesn't mean that she or I are a false teacher, okay? So, yeah, it could have been a pineapple, I guess, but regardless of what it was, we can have understanding with each other. We're not all going to align exactly with different pieces of the text exactly. Maybe this was at nighttime. Maybe it was in the morning. Wait a minute. I think it was at night. You think it was in the morning. Clearly, you're a false teacher. But what we see with false teachers is when they take key doctrines of Scripture and make false claims and change them from what the text actually says. And that's why we call them false teachers, because they're actually manipulating what the text has to say in order to create something else. So I say all that to encourage you to be careful to not just start calling out everyone that you disagree with scripturally as false teachers. Now, our last blatant false teacher that we've been considering is Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer is a preacher and teacher of the prosperity gospel that claims that you just have to speak things into existence and through your positivity, you will have it. So whether you are sick and want to be well or are penniless and want to be wealthy, all you have to do is call it out and you'll automatically have it. Now, Joyce also teaches the little gods doctrine, which is when you become children of God by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we automatically become on the level of God in ways where we become little versions of Him. Now, we're taught in the New Testament and through the process of sanctification that we can become more like Christ. And that the term Christian actually means little Christ. So in a way, we are supposed to be acting and doing things as an example of Jesus everywhere that we go. However, this is not what Joyce is teaching. This is not the teaching of the little gods theology. The idea of us being little gods allows us to literally speak things into existence. Like if I wanted a chocolate milkshake right now, which sounds really good, I could say, I desire this chocolate milkshake, and it should come into play. Whether it appears in front of me or someone suddenly knocks on the door and says, here's your chocolate milkshake, it will be there because, after all, that's what God did in Genesis when He spoke things into existence. And if we're smaller versions of Him, we can be not just like Him, but we will be Him in many ways. Now, in order to support the power of asking things and getting them automatically, we would have to be literal, little versions of God. To have the power of God within us at all times, to have whatever it is that we want. Now, let's pause here for just a moment. I want to dig into this a little bit more and take you through what the Bible has to say on this subject. But first, make note, Joyce is not the only one who teaches this idea. Here are a few more. Now, Kenneth Hagin, you would have seen him in a video that I showed already where he blows on people and he gets them to laugh and the Holy Spirit is making them laugh uncontrollably. Creflo Dollar is not exactly connected to the charismatic movement. I just throw him in here because he teaches the little God's doctrine. So he says, I am a little God. Everything that he is, I am. Now that's something, even that last statement that he said, I am, something that I would stay far away from. Since Moses said to the God about the Israelites, who do I say that is sending me? And God says, tell them I am. So something to be cautious with. Benny Hinn, we've seen already. When you say I am a Christian, you are saying I am a little Messiah walking on earth. And then Kenneth Copeland, you don't have a God in you. You are one. Now, these are just four more that you might find familiar from some of the things that I've shown you, but there are tons more that teach the legitimacy of this false doctrine. Now, let's take some time to consider this together. Now, Joyce suggests that because we are all created by God, we must be little gods. Because we are made in his image, so we must be little gods. She makes a suggestion as well that when cattle, for instance, procreate, that they make more cattle. And we refer to them as cattle because they are cattle. They started as cattle. But there's a couple of problems right here out the gate. Number one, her presupposition is that God created man in his image. Therefore, we are all little gods. Now, that would have to include all of mankind, not just gospel believers. But how can man who is born into sin be miniature versions of him? Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now let me ask you this. Are there any of these sin pieces listed here connected to the holiness of God in any way?
No.
No. No, absolutely not. Jesus Christ is God's Son that came in the form of man on the earth. When Jesus was on the earth, he was God in human form. There is no man that has ever been equal to Jesus because Jesus never knew sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus is the only one who was not born into sin like the rest of mankind. Actually, Adam was not born into sin, but then again, Adam wasn't born. Adam was created, already a man. And what Adam could not do, Jesus did instead, which is living a sin-free life. Now, number two, if we were little gods, why would we need Jesus? Through the power of God, we could just speak all things into existence. We wouldn't even need Jesus Christ. Now, being born in God's image does not mean that we are carbon copies of God. If that were true, then Adam and Eve would never have been led to sin in the first place. They wouldn't have had any temptation for it. They couldn't have been led into temptation. Now, being made in God's image means that we are image bearers of God's moral, rational, and relational attributes. Now, as an image bearer of God, we have God's law written on our hearts. Now, Joyce continues and suggests that once Adam sinned, that we had our little God's status revoked. And it only came back with people trusting in Christ. Okay, there's another few problems with this. So number one, all of mankind is made in the image of God, regardless of whether or not they are a Christian. Number two, becoming a Christian does not make us sinless, okay? We still have our sin nature within us. Why would this status change? And then number three, why is it that those after Christ get this status and not those who trusted in God in the Old Testament? It just doesn't make sense. Well, let's consider Joyce's problem text. The first display here is in Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Now in Psalm 82, God is addressing the Israelites. But more specifically, he is addressing their leadership, which at the time were a series of judges. Now, God identifies them as gods as a way of status, okay? To identify that they have great authority over the people. He's not actually calling them gods as if they have any kind of deity. He's just saying to them, I recognize that you guys are saying the fact that you're over everybody, so it's like your little gods. It's just a frame of mind that he's putting there in context. Look with me at verse 7. It says, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So what's happening here is that God is identifying that these authorities were God's representatives on the earth for the Israelites, but he is also calling out their wickedness. These judges had become false teachers. Now make note of that, because Jesus quotes this verse over in John chapter 10. Look with me in John chapter 10. Let's start in verse 34. Jesus answered them, when he's talking to the Pharisees, it is not written in your law, I said you are gods. Or is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I say I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, if we go back into John 10, we're seeing that Jesus is calling out the false teaching from the Pharisees, those false teachers of the day that led the Israelites in the wrong thinking. And Jesus is affirming that he is the Son of God, which was not a blasphemous statement. Now, there's another piece of scripture that Joyce and others use to support their claim of the little gods. This one is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now the teaching of the little gods doctrine is that since we are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, then we share in their deity. However, there is nowhere in the Bible that makes that suggestion. I mean, that's a big suggestion. That would be one that would have to be listed in several places, not just in one spot. We'd have to see that in Romans and Corinthians, and likely in the gospel books as well. Now, mankind is separate from God. He is infinite, and we are very finite. And the blessings that he gives us is miraculous in itself. To teach that we are on the same level of God is incredibly blasphemous. And what it does is it pollutes how we look at God. Now, if we're on the same level as God, then God is so imperfect. I mean, he doesn't have half the power that the Bible suggests that he has. If we were on the same level, then we don't need prayer. We don't need forgiveness. We don't need salvation. And we don't need a relationship with the Lord. Now, there's one more statement that Joyce has made that she teaches that most of the people that we talk about have made as well. And that is that none of them are sinners. Okay, that's a big change. Joyce also professes to not be a sinner. She claims that sometime after her salvation, that once she, quote, got it through her thick head that she wasn't a sinner anymore, she stopped sinning, end quote. Okay, so it wasn't a heart change for her. It was a mind change. And understand that she is not suggesting that she chooses not to sin like we are called to today, because she has talked about this several times. She's suggesting that her sin nature is gone. She's absolutely holy, just like Jesus, and she has not sinned since, which was years ago. Once she had this idea in her mind, her sin just stopped. She no longer does outward sin. She no longer does inward sin. Now, that's an interesting teaching. Where does that come from? Well, first, let me remind us all of what the late pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer said. Satan's greatest weapon is man's ignorance of God's word. Those who teach that once we are saved, we never sin again, do not know God's word. They are ignorant of it. In fact, they're stuck in their ignorance. Now, understand that the Bible is a complete work of God. It will never contradict itself, which means that it always complements itself. When we find what we think is contradictory statements, we need to tread lightly and be very careful to take the time to really dig into what is being said so that we don't take God's word out of context. Now, let's consider a very important piece of scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the idea of where this teaching comes from surrounds the word righteous. God is righteous. When we speak about righteousness in regards to God, it means absolute holiness and perfection without sin. The problem lies in this passage in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus never defined a group of people as righteous. He was talking to the pious Pharisees at this point and using the word righteous because they believed that if anyone was without sin, it was them, okay? Because the Pharisees were the best of the best. They had never sinned. They had no problems whatsoever. It's just all of those lowly Israelites had the problem. But Jesus wasn't defining a people group here. Now, we are encouraged in Scripture to be righteous, to be holy, but we will always have a sin nature here on the earth. However, we can choose not to sin, to be as holy as we can in this mortal, sinful flesh that we live in today. But there is nowhere in Scripture that tells us that once we have Jesus as our Savior, that we become sinless. It doesn't exist. Now, let's switch here a little different. We'll move on a little bit and consider a few passages about healing in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of different faith healers' doctrine here in the New Testament. So throughout the Gospel books, we see Jesus Christ healing people. When he healed them, it was instantaneous and it was complete. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, consider how Jesus healed people. In John chapter 5, we have a lame man that cannot walk. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. How fast was it that this man was healed?
Immediately.
Okay, so he didn't have a moment where he went home and said, "Okay, it still hurts, but I'm sure it's going to heal at some point in time and then eventually get better," okay? It was immediately. In Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." So this was completely common. When Jesus healed, it was immediate and it was complete. There was nothing fancy to it either. There was no flashing lights. There was no levitation. There was no special music chords. You didn't have to increase the sound of the music around them. They didn't have to have a band following them to say, "Hey, we need the music right now so the Holy Spirit can come in and help." There was no wind of the Holy Spirit. Simply Jesus coming in contact with the person or speaking healing to them. And it was complete. Now, all of the healing done by Jesus and even his disciples was connected to helping them to see who God really was in their lives. And make note of this. When the Holy Spirit led in the use of spiritual gifts in Scripture, it was to bring people to repentance. It was always to bring people to repentance. And remember, spiritual gifts always produce something. And scripturally, we see Jesus and his disciples healing in order to lead people to repent and turn to Christ. We see them speaking in tongues in order to lead people to repentance and turn to Christ. We see them perform miracles in order to lead people to repentance and see them to turn to Christ. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 5. Let's look at another text here. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12. It says here, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Now again, this is not the apostles traveling in a late model accord, okay? This is them gathered together in a specific place in the temple called Solomon's porch. "Yet none of the rest," look at me at verse 13, "yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now, something I want to make note of here is that as the apostles are healing people, what is happening? What do we see happening in the text? People are believing. And again, just like in Acts chapter 2, through the use of spiritual gifts, people are being changed. They are trusting in God, and they are being added to the church. Now, remember what I've said over the last few weeks. The use of spiritual gifts brings change. All spiritual gifts produce something. Now, gifts of healing, just as speaking in tongues, seem to have stopped with the death of the apostles. And again, we see the spiritual gift of healing was a sign to identify the apostles. Now, the purpose of healing was not just to help people feel better, but to draw them to Jesus Christ. Now, as we have been considering spiritual gifts, we looked at the gift of tongues, we looked at the gift of healing, we looked at the gift of prophecy. These three are part of the spiritual gift of miracles, but we have one more in this category, and it's the gift of miracles itself, and it's under miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, there are many of these same teachers that we've already looked at who suggest that these kind of miracles are still happening every day in churches all around the world by those who have the spiritual gift of healing. However, we need to consider if this gift is limited, and if so, who was it limited to? So who in Scripture had the spiritual gift of miracles? Well, let's consider what the Apostle Paul said was the identifying mark of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Consider also with me the apostles working in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this is the apostles. Was there anyone else who had this spiritual gift? Let's consider, we do see one other person in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So miracles, signs, and wonders were a gift given by God through Jesus to both himself and the apostles. Now, it was an identifier of who the apostles were. In church history, we again see a close of this spiritual gift with the passing of the apostles. Once the apostles pass on, we don't see anyone else for hundreds and even thousands of years going on and going through just as a singular person, providing miracles to heal people or to do some miraculous thing. Now, that is not to say that miracles don't still happen today in God's timing and by his grace, but they don't happen by one person who claims to have the power of God. Now, I believe the spiritual gift of miracles, as well as all of the miraculous gifts, have ceased with Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, I think there's something really important that we need to consider together. Let's look at another book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's in the New Testament for everybody who doesn't have tabs on their Bible. I'm just throwing that at Josh because he just got new tabs for his Bible. So, man, throw me under the bus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, you're right. Now I was in Timothy because I don't have tabs on my Bible. I need tabs. Okay. Keep tabs on me. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now let's pause here for a moment. Do not be deceived. Whatever you can to prevent yourself from falling down into the arms of the deceivers. Now, who are they led by? Well, who does it say here in the text? Who are they led by?
The deceivers.
The deceivers, or the son of perdition. Your Bible might say the man of lawlessness. Now, this is the entrance of the Antichrist. He exalts himself greater than God. The sign of the Lord's imminent return is the falling away. Now, there are two key aspects of this. First, there is going to be such false teachers that bring deception. And second, there are going to be scores of those who claim to know Christ that are going to be led astray and follow this deception. Now, we're going to see once faithful gospel-centered churches empty out, okay? Instead, we're going to see some churches grow big. And these are going to become mega churches with several campuses. And there will be lies spread around that there is revival because of the amount of people flooding into these churches. But is there really revival? No. People are being led away by deception to follow lies instead of following Jesus Christ. Now, these places will be emotion-centered. They will entice by buying your affection, by playing music that is pleasing to your senses, and by giving you things that entice your natural sinful affections, but they will not be leading you through Scripture. Instead, they will be leading you through false ideas and concepts. Now, consider with me, I have a bonus video for you here this morning. Consider with me this example that came across my feed this week.
Even in the paper Bible here. Not your phone, but it's a paper, it's a Bible. Turn the book of Proverbs. You're not gonna believe what I'm about to do. But it happened 15 years ago in Brazil.
I can't believe you tore out a piece of her Bible. Man, I'd be so ticked.
When you eat this, the power of God is going to go inside of you. Go ahead, take your time.
All right, notice a few things with this. One, this is another big charismatic church, but notice he said, raise the music up. There's this life-changing anointing, okay? There's this idea in the charismatic movement that the Holy Spirit moves through music. And the louder the music is, the more the Holy Spirit's working. Now, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, but we'll just say that If you go to a movie theater and the louder the music is, if you're sitting right next to the speaker, you're going to feel your emotions are moving a little bit more. The more that you feel that bass working with you, you feel, well, I feel something moving. And the charismatic church says, that's the Holy Spirit within you. So they need that music to rise up. But they said, here's a major anointing happening. What? Let me ask you this. What is the life-changing anointing? What is an anointing? The Holy Spirit's doing something. It's changing us. Is the life-changing anointing that happens to us is when the Holy Spirit comes into our life when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That is the life-changing anointing. It doesn't happen when we tear out pieces of our Bible and eat it, okay? That doesn't, for one, I'd be upset because I'm like, dude, you just tore my Bible and now I've got to figure out how to glue a piece back in. This is going to be messy and whatever, so... I know he swallowed it. I can't get it back. So, but it's funny because he's like, if somebody in the crowd has a paper Bible, can you bring it up? I'd be like, oh, you want to see my Bible? And he just tears out. My pastor just tore my Bible. Okay. So, but if you notice in the bottom corner of this video, what kind of believer is reviewing this content? A non-believer. And there are so many atheists in the world today that look at what this display of Christians are doing and look at what it says in the Bible and say, this doesn't say anything in the Bible. Your Christianity is false, and it turns them off, which is a great reminder for us that we need to be careful because false teaching is leading so many people away from Christ. It's not just leading people inside of the church to follow a false idea. It's leading people outside of the church to stay away from God because of what they're teaching. And by the way, I thought because this came from an atheist that maybe it was fake, but I looked it up and no, it is very real. This is a real church, a real circumstance that happened. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, if you noticed in the video, when they started tearing the Bible, people started laughing and snickering in the audience, but nobody got up. When he said, eat this, swallow this, and and God's going to come upon you, nobody got up and said, this is false teaching. What's going on? They just sat there and brought it all in. Their hands were raised as they're looking for God to come down upon them. And make clear note of this. This falling away, this false teachers, is not because of AI technology. The falling away is a deep deception that has been ingrained and has been working on the hearts of mankind for generations. And as I said last week, we are seeing generations of false teachers now who have created so many disciples that the world is being flooded with the message of the Antichrist. Now, 5 minutes on the internet today will show you the bulk of what the world is and how they've turned aside from the truth and following all kinds of fables. Let's continue here in verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And the Antichrist, and really the rule of Satan, is being restrained by the Lord until the timing is right. When God allows Satan to bring the Antichrist forward, it will happen. And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This working of false teachers is already at play, laying the groundwork for the Antichrist to continue to deceive the rest of the world. Now look with me at verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Now, lying wonders. Now, I expect that looks like people getting healed who are not really healed. You know, legs being straightened that were not really crooked. Now, do you see here how Satan is mimicking the spiritual gifts given to Jesus and the apostles to identify the coming Satan? How they're saying, look, this is good because I'm doing all of these spiritual gifts that God has given us. But in fact, all they're doing is pointing to the teaching of Satan. Let's continue in verse 10. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, so many people did not look at the clarity and understanding of who God is, but instead searching out something false that they could still live however they want and enjoy the idea of God. And it's just really interesting here. So what does he do? He gives them what they asked for, and they're stuck in their delusion. Now, we need to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to fall for this same delusion. And we need to accurately and carefully read and study the scripture and not paint over gray areas, but instead do all that we can to consider them in God's righteous thinking. All right, let's go to another text. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, further back, I think. No, I think it's back in the thing. 1 Peter, I got to get my tabs out. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 9, it says, but you, and this is speaking to gospel believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now we are Christ's own special people. And the King James here says peculiar people, but just make note, this doesn't mean weird. Okay, not necessarily anyway. It means different. We are set aside for God's purposes to be people of God's word. Therefore, we should look different from the rest of the world. We should act different from the rest of the world. We should not share some of the same language as the rest of the world. We should not indulge in the things that the rest of the world indulges in. We are to make sure that our conduct is as righteous and upright as possible. Look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this passage continues with more ways that as followers of Christ we are to behave, the biggest being submission. Submission to the Lord, submission to our government, submission to those in authority over us. Do you know who is supposed to be the most law-abiding citizen? Christians. Christians. We should be the most law-abiding citizens because we are honoring the Lord when we honor those that he has allowed to be in authority over us. Remember, it's not by accident that anyone's in control. It's under God's sovereign authority. They are there for us to follow and for us to obey, as long as they are not leading us to obey outside of God's word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So walk in Christ. Root your entire thinking in his word. Be careful and even watchful that you're not being pulled away by some false idea that promotes God or his word in the wrong way. Now, how do we know if someone is a false teacher?
What they say isn't in the Bible.
Well, how do we know if what they say is not in the Bible?
We have to read it.
That's right. We have to be people of the Word. We have to know what God's Word. Listen, if I were just to have to teach you today what all the bad things are in the world, we wouldn't have the time every week. We'd have to spend every day hours and hours teaching you all the bad things. But if I instead just taught you what the good things were, then all you would have to do is be able to look at anything in life and compare it to the good thing. And so it is with God's Word. When we compare it to the Bible, and when we compare everything to the Bible, we can identify what is false and what is true. But we have to know what the Bible has to say. Now, how do we treat those who are false teachers? So we don't just start with stoning them, okay? We need to give them some grace in there too, all right? You know, let's start with some scripture on this. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now notice that false teachers are treated differently from any other visitor that comes into the church, okay? We are not even to greet them. Now hang on to this thought. I'm going to clear this up in a second. This means that we are not to welcome them in with open arms into our fellowship. Now we should not allow them to speak from the pulpit. Or we shouldn't allow them to speak from our classrooms. We should not allow them to teach from our media platforms. Now, it's not that we need to be hostile towards them. However, we need to take some great precautions so that they are not a negative or demonic influence in our church. Now, this is people that we know in advance are false teachers. We don't just treat people who are visitors coming in. You know, someone walks in for the first time in the church, we don't say, hey, are you a false teacher? And we're getting ready, as Josh says, to stone them in that moment. That's not how we treat first-time visitors, just to make sure everybody knows. Now, this would also be how you would treat people who came into the church and were abiding their time until one day when they start teaching falsely. If you know they're false teachers before they come in, if they come in and they're speaking against the church in their entrance, we need to be careful not to listen to them, but to invite them out instead. Now, false teachers should not be our besties, okay? We should not align with them. We should do what we can to remove them from our lives and our ministries. Now, if you are ever faced with a pastor or church leader who is a false teacher, let me encourage you to not take the time to get the person out. Because the extra time that they have in the church, they will pull others down. It would be better for you, once you identify as a congregation, hey, this person is a false teacher, well, let's have a meeting together. We need to call this person out. We need to help them to see if they will change, but if they won't change, it's time to go. Because the longer that that church leader is in place, the longer he's pulling other people away from the Lord. Now, there are times that you may be talking with someone to make an effort to lead them to the truth of Christ, and they may present themselves as a false teacher. I've experienced this myself. There are times that, depending on how deeply rooted they are in this false teaching, that the only option I'm left with is to walk away and pray for them. Don't think that, okay, I have to give you now the entire Ten Commandments and maybe the whole book of Romans on your heart and maybe that will change you. There are many times that people just keep throwing it out and they are filled with false teaching. It's better just to walk away and pray for that person. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And something to note about these people, they are not on the outside coming in. I've said this before, but a lot of false teachers, they're already in the church today. It's just that they're waiting for a time where they feel more comfortable to start teaching this false teaching. Now, I'm not saying, wait a minute, one of you today is a false teacher. Which one is it? I'm saying that be cautious. Be cautious as you hear people, what they're saying and so on, is whether or not they're speaking the truth. And understand that you need to speak back to them the truth in love and help them to better understand who Christ is. Now, we may have some time in the future, and I only say this because I've heard from other pastors that literally false teachers started walking through the door on their Sunday morning, speaking, preaching, yelling typically about false teaching. Well, if it happens at that point, we know how to respond back with grace, with love, but encouraging them to move on, not saying, hey, you're a false teacher. You want to become a member of the church? Let's hook up. Let's be besties. Let's, you know, continue here together. We need to make sure that we're separating from those people so that they don't hurt the church for what it's trying to accomplish, which is aligning people with Jesus Christ. So we are all in danger of following along some of these same ways, defining what we like most about God's word and then bringing God's word into our will instead of going to God's word to determine the truth. And we cannot bend God's will to our own. We must go to the scripture and consider what God wants us to instead. Now, let me ask you this. Who is the author of confusion? All right. Who is the leader of all false teachers? Who is the father of lies? All right, same guy. Who would like nothing more than for us to be completely ignorant of what the Bible has to say? All right, everybody should have gotten 100% on that questionnaire. Now, the danger of false teachers is that they lead falsely in order to get you to fall away. And the danger of following them and using spiritual gifts in a way that was never designed opens you up not to draw closer to Christ, but to draw closer to the enemy. And the danger in practicing any spiritual gift outside of God's design invites the father of lies, the author of confusion, and the leader of all false teachers into that practice. And think about it. Satan wants nothing more than for you to tap into him and get direction from him when you think it's coming from God. And this is an incredible danger by following the direction of false teachers. Now, I believe that many people have brought demonic influences into their lives and into their homes by practicing spiritual gifts outside of the design in Scripture. Now, let me encourage you today, don't let this be you. Follow God's word, not your own desires. Now, can God heal today without a faith healer? Yes, absolutely. It happens all the time. Let me ask you by raising hands. Has anyone been sick in the past? Did God heal you? Look, it's a miracle. It can happen, okay? We can still be healed. The only thing is we don't have one person walking around as a proclaimed faith healer that God is working through only them to heal other people. Now think about it. how much God has given us to teach us, to help us to know him and his truth from his word. And let's not forget 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching of the miraculous gifts. Thank you, Lord, for your complete word that we can look at and consider what is true. Thank you, Lord, as we're digging through the truth of your word, we can use that as our textbook to look at the things in the world to see clearly what is false. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be people of your word. Help us, Lord, to know what the Bible has to say. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't look at your word and manipulate it, or that we wouldn't limit it, Lord. But help us to dig into your word and let your word define for us how we should change, what we should know, and what we should do for your glory. Help us to be truth seekers in all things and not push you back. Lord, help us to be real with ourselves and real with you. I pray the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts today and help us to see the truth of you in all things. I pray this week as we go out that we would speak your truth, that we would not be afraid to stand against false teachers, and that you would continue to lead us through your word. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.